Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
In the church calendar, the Sunday after Easter is known as Low Sunday. Could be attendance. This morning at 8 o'clock, we had one person at 8 o'clock. Then two more joined us, so we felt there was a crowd. Anyway, there were enough that Jesus was there in our midst, so that was okay. It could be how the musicians are feeling after how much we expect of them and enjoy from them on the Easter weekend. Could be, of course, that feeling you get when you've celebrated something amazing and then life seems to just keep going. The dissonance or the disconnect between everyday life and all that we celebrate on Easter Sunday. During the week, Phil and I went to the MSO, and you know I always like to tell you that so that you know how cultured I am. It's rare. We went to the MSO and we saw Benjamin Britten's War Requiem. And it's not a particularly enjoyable piece. It is full of dissonance. It kind of sits with this, if you know musical terms, this augmented fourth, diminished fifth thing, a tritone, which you might know from, I don't know, the Simpsons theme, the Simpsons, like that, I don't know, I can't stay here, or Maria, phew, right? But it sits with the first two. This, these guys that cannot believe you did that, Megan. Yep, been practicing it all day. It sits with this dissonance because what Benjamin Britten is doing in his piece, he wrote it in the 60s, is reflecting on the disconnect between the promises of peace and beauty that come with a rest in peace requiem mass and the devastation that war brings on the earth. And so this entire piece contrasts this beauty of the Latin Mass to these really awful poems from the First World War. This dissonance between, if you like, Easter Sunday, the resurrection, and what life can really be like for people on this earth. Here in the West, when we feel that dissonance, we really want to get to the resolution of that feeling. But often we don't know what to do with it. And so we just decide to live life like everyone else, just kind of grabbing what pleasures we can, this sort of double life of Sunday, 1 hour, we'll worship God, and then the rest of the time we'll just deal with this world the same way everybody else does, except we've got spiritual fire insurance, which means that at the end we'll escape God's judgment. Everything else looks exactly the same. Or we can go a way that seems really faithful and we refuse to acknowledge pain and confusion because we keep saying, well, God is in control. Nothing happens without a reason. Everything happens because God intended it to happen. This is okay. But I say we in the West live like that because most Christians around the world do not have that privilege. This is a map from Open Door, last year's listing of places where Christians face persecution. That's great. Go on their website. It's numbered, and you can see that number one is North Korea. Well, you might not be able to. North Korea. Number two is Somalia, I think. Of course, our friends from Iran will know that's number eight there. That Christians in all these places face all kinds of persecution, violence, imprisonment, the destruction or removal of their property, their churches. And during the pandemic, it was noted that Christians in many of these places were denied healthcare. And of course, we know that in many places they are chosen last for or excluded from employment and education. In the early church, this varying range of persecution or marginalization of the church was present throughout many different emperors' rule. And Emperor Domitian was one such emperor who engaged in official persecution or marginalization of Christians. The reason why was twofold. One, Christians refused to participate in the Roman religious ceremonies, which meant that they couldn't be trusted to have the civic good at heart, because if you need to entreat the gods to bless your nation, and Christians weren't doing that, they're almost like traitors. But secondly, there was such a thing as known as the imperial cult, or that is, worship of the emperor. Domitian made sure that after his brother and father had died, they were declared to be gods. People referred to Domitian himself as Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. And he made sure that he was connected to Jupiter and Minerva, Roman gods, through his own building of temples and his own statues. But as well as official persecution, it was very common for local wealthy elites to impose their own persecution upon Christians, their own marginalization upon Christians, even if there wasn't an official statewide declared opposition to Christianity, because it was a way for them to show the emperor how good a citizen they were and how much they would do to uphold his title of Dominus et Deus. And so the early church at various times up until the 4th century found itself in both statewide and pockets of persecution, marginalization, exclusion, violence, and suffering. John, the writer of the letter to Revelation, joins with his brothers and sisters in expressing what it was like. And I find these words both humble and grounding. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. This is likely to be the Apostle John, the one who was known as the beloved disciple, the one who, along with his brother and his mum, said, "Well, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, can we sit at your left and your right?" And yet here, he's putting himself on the same level as every other suffering Christian, brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance. None of that ignoring or discounting the pain and confusion of the world for John, but also none of that disconnect to say, well, we can worship him here and then the rest of life we just give over to ourselves and our own pleasures. No. He holds together with the faithful Christians, suffering and kingdom and patient endurance. That's why I call it grounding, because for me, if this is what John saw as the Christian life, both suffering and kingdom and patient endurance, it feels real and it feels rich. But John is not saying this from an ivory tower. John is exiled to Patmos, which currently is a beautiful Greek island to visit. I've never been, but if you're going, please take me. But then it was harsh and desolate. You can see under the words in this photo, that's all the development, beautiful stuff. But his experience was the dryness of those hills in the background. He's grown old after living and following Jesus and being a leader in the early church in Ephesus. And he's been exiled there because that was a way of punishing those that worked against the state, removing them from their community, removing them from anything good and comfortable. Tradition has it that he did return from Patmos after his time there, about 3 years, and was able to return to Ephesus, to the community there. If you know anything about the book of Revelation, you might be expecting to jump into some sort of strange-looking puzzle. And yet, this is actually a letter. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you. It sounds like it could be Romans or Ephesians or Colossians, any of Paul's letters. This is the standard introduction. And he's giving a greeting in the name of the triune God, him who is and was and is to come. That's God the Father, the Ancient of Days, that picture of the Eternal One. And from the seven spirits before his throne, I'll come back to that in just one moment, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. This is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But should I say Holy Spirits? The seven spirits before his throne. Well, actually, the number seven, and we've seen it already in this chapter, the number seven in the book of Revelation is symbolic of the completeness of God's intention for creation. So you know that we have a seven-day week, and that is because in the Bible, God made the world in 6 days, rested on the seventh. Seven is the number of the completed creation. And the sevenfold spirit, or the seven spirits before his throne, is a way of picturing the Holy Spirit who can go everywhere and minister in every corner of all creation, the complete, full Holy Spirit of God. It's also a reference to a way in which the Spirit is talked about in Isaiah, and there's seven kind of aspects to the Spirit there. So this is an understanding from an Old Testament and a symbolic biblical number to say the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And so John tells us a little more about how he wrote this letter. On the Lord's Day, which was a Sunday, and he says, I was in the Spirit. He, although exiled to Patmos, was worshipping God, was singing and praying, experiencing God's presence. Everything that we long for here at Deep Creek, this is John. And as he is praying and experiencing God's presence, he says, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And you can see that this is just a circuit of seven churches in Turkey. And we'll see next week that these churches really, they were real churches. They were real cities, sort of a mail route where you would send this letter round. But with seven of them and the way that they're spoken to, you'll see next week, this is representative of all the church. Every church in every age, the sevenfold church, if you like, across the earth. But you might have already got the picture that this is no ordinary letter. When Paul writes and he says, you know, greetings to you, grace and peace. Now I have this to say to you. It is sometimes hard to understand, but it's not very symbolic. But here we've already found we've got number symbols and we've got Old Testament imagery. It is something different. So John says, I turned around to see that the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. For us, this might seem mysterious, but for John, this was clearly the risen Jesus speaking to him. At every point of this vision, John is being given Old Testament imagery to know that this is the Messiah, the King, the Christ, the risen Jesus. So the first is someone like a son of man. This is from Daniel 7, where at the end of the age, the son of man, the Messiah, the human king of all creation, receives all honor and glory from God as he goes to the throne, the Ancient of Days. He goes on the clouds. This one is dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. We've got both royal and priestly dress. The Messiah, King, High Priest. The hair on his head was white like wool. Wisdom imagery from the Old Testament. And white as snow, both wisdom and purity. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. This is from Ezekiel chapter 1. God, the God of the whole earth, will not stay just in this temple, but will go everywhere. His eyes are blazing. He is the most powerful, the most majestic. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Unable to be resisted, unable to be ignored. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. You remember I said that in Isaiah there was a sevenfold reference to the Spirit. In that same passage, the servant who has the gifts of the sevenfold Spirit is described as being able to have a sword come out of his mouth, that his words are powerful. He speaks and it happens. And his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Moses, when he looked upon God and spent time with God, radiated the presence of God. And here, this Jesus is not reflecting, but is the actual image and light of God. This is the risen one speaking. But not everything in this picture will be accessible even to John. And so throughout, there are explanations of what some of the symbols are. And so Jesus says to John, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. A couple of years ago, we spent a lot of time just like this in the book of Daniel. And one of the unusual things in the later chapters of the book of Daniel is this picture that we have of angels being in charge of particular cities and particular people groups. And here, that image is now applied to the church. The protection, the presence of God, and the messages of God now come not to just the people of Israel, but every single church. And the churches themselves are described as lampstands. Once again, this is one of the reasons why sometimes the Holy Spirit is referred to as a sevenfold spirit. The lampstand in the temple had these seven flames. And in each, of course, oil was poured and a full, complete light would shine. It became symbolism of God's Spirit that the oil in the lamps would be the thing that would give light to the temple, to the worship of God. So here, the church, not just the seven churches in Turkey, but all churches are described as filled with the presence, the blessing, the Spirit of God, the oil of God, in order to bring light to the world. Incredible. So the risen one who is speaking what is called an apocalypse. Revelation 1:1. The revelation from Jesus Christ, that word is apocalypse, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the word of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So, Tony, you've got an extra blessing this morning because you read it out loud. Here we have an apocalyptic prophecy, which is from God the Father, given to Jesus, given to an angel, given to John, who John writes in a letter to Jesus' servants then and now. But when you and I think of the word apocalypse or apocalyptic, we think of crazy, destructive, terrifying zombies. We think of fear and confusion. But John's letter of Revelation is not intended to be some sort of mysterious prediction of a terrifying future. That's not what apocalypse means. Apocalypse means an unveiling, a revealing. That's why we translate it as revelation. It is an unveiling or a making clear, actually, of a hopeful, blessed reality to comfort and motivate God's people. It says, if you hear the words of this whole thing, the outcome will not be fear. The outcome will be blessing. The outcome will not be paralysis. The outcome will be motivation. It is Jesus speaking to us about all of history, but especially, and this is important for us to know for the whole series, especially the time between his death and resurrection and his return. This period of what we might be tempted to call a low Sunday, it is not limbo. It is not an afterthought. This is speaking to us about the reality between Easter Sunday and the return of Jesus Christ from not a prediction standpoint, but a perspective of heaven. There are things that are now, Jesus says, and things that are to come. Yes, there is future in this. But it is speaking to us of heaven's perspective on history. Now, Benjamin Britten, who wrote that piece that I spoke about before, was always deeply troubled by the presence of war in a world, especially the Western world, that claimed to follow Jesus. And so in 1942, when he could have been conscripted into the army, he wrote to the war board to claim conscientious objector status, and he wrote this. The whole of my life has been devoted to acts of creation, being by profession a composer, and I cannot take part in acts of destruction. I do not believe in the divinity of Christ, but I think his teaching is sound and his example should be followed. Well, we appreciate his honesty, and for some people that is a starting point in their exploration of who Jesus is. But the problem with looking at war and wanting a better world, but seeing only the teaching of a human Jesus, is that you are left with this. This is a cathedral in Italy from the First World War. Destruction, emptiness. Really, all you have left is a sacrifice which effects nothing further. But for us, in the dissonance of this world with the resurrection and the pain and confusion, it is the risen one who brings the word of hope. Only the risen Jesus can truly speak to bless and guide and comfort in this time between Easter Sunday and his return. Only the risen Lord Jesus can teach us how to live with the dissonance of our experience in the present and give us hope for the future. And the reason is this: he knows the beginning and the end. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, and he said to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Only the risen Lord Jesus, Son of God, can give us any sort of guidance and hope for a better future, because he knows the beginning, he knows the end, and everything in between. Just as God the Father is described as the Alpha and Omega, the A and the Z, the source and the perfection of everything that God has intended for humanity, Jesus is the same, the first and the last. But he has defeated death. I am the living one, he said. I was dead, And now look, I am alive forever and ever. My words that I spoke to you back then now have power. And I still speak because I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Hades was that classical way of speaking of the realm of the dead. Jesus both didn't need to stay there. It's like he kind of unlocked the door, but also that chain of death itself around us can now be unlocked. Thirdly, he can speak these things to us. He can give us true hope because the future belongs to him. Verse 7 in chapter 1 is sort of this programmatic, or it's this evidence, if you like, of what I said about this book going to be about between the time of Jesus' death and resurrection and his coming again. Because here you have it. Look, he is coming with the clouds. This is the picture that Jesus himself used, particularly at the end of Matthew's gospel, in Mark 13, I think. Look, he is coming with the clouds. It's from Daniel chapter 7. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. This is again a quote. This is from Zechariah 12 in the Old Testament. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. The future belongs to Jesus, the end of the age, the day of God's bringing everything together. The last day is actually Jesus' day. This is all about Jesus. The future belongs to him. And in the midst of this overwhelming vision and everything that he sees about Jesus in his true glory, John still can't help but pour out his praise for his love. So he says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. He just can't help himself. He might have fallen down as though he were dead when encountered with the risen Lord Jesus, but the love of that Jesus just makes him want to sing. Our calendars go on from Easter Sunday. And if God was to say to you, if Jesus was to say to you, what do you need to know about my character? What do you need to know about me? What do you need to know about me for the rest of your days to be lived not in limbo, but with me as the king? What do you need to know about me? What can I reveal of myself to you? I think God would say that to us right now. I think Jesus would say that to us right now. What is it about my character that you, your heart, Megan, your heart, needs to know so that every one of your days is not a low Sunday? It's not a limbo Sunday. It lives with the reality of a hopeful and blessed present and future. What is it? Is it that I love you? Is it that I hold the keys to death? Is it that I'm alive? Is it that I speak? Is it that the future belongs to me? Is it that I am more glorious than you can imagine? Is it that my magnificence and majesty never ends? Is it that even though I died in weakness, I am more glorious than you can imagine? Is it that I am the king of all the rulers of the earth? What is it that you need to know in order to live the rest of your days, every Sunday, every Sunday, every day in between, the book of Revelation will be God's blessing to do that for you. Amen.